And turn them into the Old Testament, please. Turn to the Old Testament. I'm going to see if I can keep my foot on the accelerator. Sometimes it's hard to do. I slow down. I see things along the way, and I stop and start looking. You ever do that? Well, you can do that when you teach. So I want you now to go with me to the Old Testament. Gene, do we have any extras of the sheets? If anyone in need of the sheets, you'll need two tonight. You need the one that's set up for this evening as well as 2 weeks ago. So if you need one, raise your hand. Gene is back from Perdido Beach, and he's all rested and ready to help you, whatever your need may be. Were you down there during that storm, Gene? You missed all that, didn't you? All right, you came back. All right, there are a few here who need those. So now I want you to take your time to turn to two places with me. They are very important, in that they are lead-ins for our place in Ezekiel. So let's, if you need to use the index in your Bible to find this place, go right ahead. But I want you to take your Bible and turn with me in the first place to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, it's right in that neighborhood. And get yourself over to chapter 37. And then we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Now, you've got yourself positioned in Jeremiah 37. All right, hold that. Put a finger there and turn to Isaiah and chapter 31. And you'll be ready to go right there. Isaiah 31. Follow me now. You're going to have to walk back with a little bit of history for a moment. We're going back to the year 586 B.C., well over 2,500 years ago. And we're going back to the time at which nations were at war in the Middle East. At that time, 586, Egypt was a power. Certainly in her waning years, in the sunset years, she had been world dominance for thousands of years. But the sun was setting on Egypt, though Egypt, I don't think, really knew it yet. There was another great nation that was rising in the north and in the east of the Middle East, in the Mesopotamian plain. This nation is still very much in the news, though Egypt, we hear about it occasionally. But we all hear, perhaps we hear more about than we would like to hear about, the man who lives in the vicinity of this great nation once moved and from which it ruled. And that is, well, the leader is Saddam Hussein and Iraq. You know, I don't doubt that that man right at this moment is doing everything he can to get his hands on some nuclear weapons. And he is still a threat to the nations. But let's go back to his ancestors as well as to Egypt. And now you're ready to look at these two nations who are going to converge on a place in the Middle East, the navel of the world, which is Jerusalem. Now watch and see how the events flow. Jeremiah 37, beginning at verse 5. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, this would be the Babylonian army, when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Do you get that little scene there? Do you get the position, nations? Coming from the south is Egypt with its great army. And seemingly that it's going to be the means of releasing the pressure off of Jerusalem, and the Chaldeans would retreat back to their own national base. But God said through the prophet, it will not be. Egypt is not reliable, because God has a hand in bringing this mighty nation to its knees and cutting it down. But this was something that Israel had been intoxicated by the idea, by the allurement of Egypt, trying to play Egypt off against the Babylonians. Now let's go back in time about 66 years. Let's go back to the time of Isaiah. 115 years. 115 years prior to this, let's go back to the prophet Isaiah. I will show you that Israel had an addiction. She had an addiction. She just could not renounce her dependency upon Egypt. Look at the statement by Isaiah. Woe to those, you with me? Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Egypt could not satisfy Judah's needs. But Judah couldn't get it through her thick skull. You know, this is the Old Testament illustration of the principle in the New Testament that the just shall live by faith. Walking by the Spirit, depending on God, or it's really consistent with what we were seeing this morning, allowing the Spirit of God to control us rather than some other source. Follow with me, verse 2. Yet he... Who is he? The Holy One of Israel. He also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. That house of evildoers is Judah. So God is going to come against them. Now verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. They're Adam from the dirt, not Ael, powerful, mighty in majesty. And their horses are flesh, basar, just made out of the dirt, and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Well, do we understand something in this passage? Israel could not get it through their thick skull that there's a difference between the Creator and His creatures. And when you insist on putting your dependency in creation, in a creature, you will inevitably be disillusioned and disappointed. Now we're ready for another example of this, coming back to the book of Ezekiel. So go with me now to Ezekiel in chapter... We have three chapters on our plate. Let's see what we can do with them. I have some work to do at the conclusion of 29, some work to do in 30 and 31. But I don't want to ramble. I want you to go back with me now to where we left off, and this is where that outline before you will be very helpful, because I want to come in and focus on the first principle, which we stated last week. Well, it's actually been 2 weeks ago. The first principle, I'm looking for it here frantically as I'm, here it is. It's in a little different color print. That's why I missed it. Do you see this? The fall of Egypt, which is recorded in chapters 29 to 32, the fall of Egypt eliminated Egypt as a false object of trust for Israel. That's what chapter 29 is all about. Now we saw there were four issues that I highlighted. I want us to look at these. We're just looking over our shoulder at this point because this is territory we've already plowed. So let's look. No human ruler, including Pharaoh, is a match for the true Creator God. He says this in the opening verses of 29, referring to this great monster, the crocodile. The crocodile, Sobek, one of the gods or one of the animals in Egypt that was given some kind of status of deity, certainly as a closely associated with deity. But really, the one who is to be noted here is this Pharaoh, Hophra, who, within his arrogance, took upon himself some prerogatives of deity. No human being is to be trusted in the place of God. Egypt was an unreliable ally. Do you see where we went? Is this stirring up your memory? I've brought out these facts to you. This was after Josh and Susan so cooperatively brought out to us that night, coming out with two different sets of crutches, one that we could lean upon, one that could be leaned upon with steadiness, and one that couldn't be leaned upon because it broke. And when it broke, that staff of reed put a splinter in the hand. It was an unreliable means of security. Well, that's the point that God was making through the prophet Ezekiel. You'll look at it and see it in verse 6. See that statement? Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Never reliable, but always sought by Israel. When will they ever learn? Well, here's the parallel, and here's the point that I sought to make from all of this, and I think it's right up to the 20th century, certainly right up to date. You know, having trusted Christ for justification, can't we trust Him for our daily needs? Paul, you know, makes much of this in the book of Romans. I'll show you a tie-in. You know, in Romans, the argument that's used there is like this. Paul is writing to encourage Christians in the face of suffering and pain and loss and disappointment. And he uses this kind of argument. He goes through the fifth chapter and he sketches the condition that everyone is in before they are met by Christ. Namely, they are sinners, they are ungodly, they're rebels, they're a fist in God's face. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What Paul's doing in that passage is that he's going to use what is called an a fortiori argument. That is, where he goes from the greater to the lesser. The greater to the lesser is this, that if I have done this for you in coming to you and rescuing you out of your rebellion and saving you and cleansing you and forgiving you, cannot you trust me for my abiding love to provide for you and take care of you? I've done the most for you. I saved you. I can do the least by showing my ceaseless love for you. So do not be afraid in the face of the unknown in the future and sorrow and pain. Well, I think this is the kind of argument that Israel needed to grasp and understand. And that's the point I'm trying to drive home here. That look what God has done for us. Israel was told, look at your God. He's the Holy One of Israel. Why would you lean upon this staff of reed, Egypt? They cannot do for you what God can do for you. But you know, we're like this. We scheme and manipulate, and we often bring about that very thing we're trying to avoid. The very thing. You know, it's like the young girl who just cannot stop dreaming of a white picket fence. She wants security, she wants happiness, and she sees that road leading directly to some man in her future. And therein lies a great danger. For she thinks that her security and her happiness in life will come through marriage or through some man. You know what she's going to end up experiencing? The very thing that she's seeking to avoid. Insecurity and disappointment and sadness. No human being can ever provide that security, that meaning, that definition in life. But we don't learn it, do we? We fail this test in various ways every week. Some in some catastrophic ways. Seeking to solve their problems by leaning on staffs of reeds. You can see this is an issue that's right up to date, can't you? People will go to great lengths and much difficulty in running from God. This is what Israel was doing. And they learned their lesson the hard way. All right, a third issue that we wanted to identify here in this 29th chapter was human power and influence can be taken away by God. Now, will you scurry with me over to verse 15? We've got to move it along here. Look at verse 15. Let me lead into it. Verse 14. And I shall turn the fortunes of Egypt. God is speaking here, the subject of the sentence. And shall make them return to the land of Pathros. I'll show you in a map in a moment exactly where this is. It's in Upper Egypt. And it's an area not too very far away from modern Cairo. And he says that into the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I shall make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. This is the decline of Egypt as a national power. For after this, in her history, she was ruled by the Persians for 200 years. See, she retreated. It was no contest for the Babylonian army. Retreated back to Egypt. Eventually, soon after, the Persians came in, ruled Egypt for 2,000 years. Alexander the Great came in right on the heels of the Persians. After Alexander's empire was divided up among his four generals, and the Ptolemaic rule came to a close in Egypt, the Romans came in and saw that Egypt was an excellent place to bring grain supply out of this fertile valley, the Nile Valley, and bring it up to Rome. I mean, the merchant ships just went day after day, week after week, carrying grain to the population, to the huge population in Rome, so they could have their circus, their entertainment, as well as their bread. And Egypt was a good place as a supply of grain. Well, she was of no power after that, and, well, I won't further the story. Egypt is not a major player on the playing board of international states today. If you have Egyptian ancestry, if you have affinities for Egypt, this isn't meant to be taken personally, but Egypt is not a power broker in the family of nations. She has not been since the day that Hophra and one of the last Egyptian pharaohs went into decline. Conclusion, verse 21. Only God can supply strength and encouragement. Only God can do this. God keeps His promises, and that is going to be a source of energy for Israel. Will you look at this statement in verse 21? On that day, what day? When He gives the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar. Go back up and look at verse 19. I left out some of the little finer points there. Maybe I can summarize it for you in a sentence. That what is really said in verses 17 down through verse 19 is this. Listen, I'll do it for you in just a few seconds. Here's what he's saying in that passage. It just demonstrates the sovereign hand of God over the nations. You know, it took the Babylonian army 13 years in their siege against the Tyrians, the city of Tyre. Up off the Mediterranean coast, up above the Lebanese coast. 13 years! Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army had to lay siege to this city. Do you know why that siege was prolonged? Because the Egyptian navy provided supplies and military support for the Tyrians. That's why he says in verse 18 that Tyre, that every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. That's describing the work that it took, the labor cost for the Babylonian army when they had to carry heavy loads on their heads and shoulders during the siege. Carrying timbers and boulders and the means in antiquity of building siege works. But here's what God said. I'm going to do you a favor, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to make sure that you get paid for your delay up there in Tyre. And you know how I'm going to pay you? That when you get down to Egypt, you're going to go to the bank. I've got one grand ATM machine down there waiting on you. And it starts with an E, and it's the Egyptians. And you are going to be given the privilege to carry off her wealth. And I'm going to repay you for that. God is sovereign over the nations. And no, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, didn't offer a thanksgiving service to what he had received out of Egypt. Didn't offer it to God. But God saw to it that Nebuchadnezzar was compensated for what he came and did to Egypt. Now, verse 21. Here's the point. On that day, I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I shall open your mouth in their midst. Now, we've got two difficult little phrases, and I want to try to pull them together as briefly as I can. And I'll make two statements, and I think I can do it this way. The horn here is speaking of strength. That's the idea that's consistent in the Old Testament. It speaks of power. And, well, even our commercials, you know, these Dodge trucks wanted you to buy their truck and said they were just ram tough. I'm sure there's a little play on words there with them, but it has that. And you've seen the horns of the rams locking, banging. Well, this picture of a horn was a picture of strength, power, assertiveness. Well, carry that this much further. Look, on that day I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. What he's saying is this, is that Israel is going to be strengthened. She's going to be energized when she sees God's promise of judgment that fell upon the Egyptians. When she sees it come to pass, she is going to find a revival of spirit in the promise-keeping power of God in bringing down the nation of Egypt. That's what he's saying. So what is then in the result of that, here's the second fact, is that Israel then will become more receptive to the message of God's prophet because she's seen God, what God has done by keeping his promise. Does that make sense? I hope it does. It's what the passage is saying. That is the idea of I will open your mouth in their midst. That when Israel sees that I carry out what I say I'm going to do, then you, Ezekiel, are going to have an audience that's going to listen to you a little better. Well, I'm going to have to resist a couple of applicational issues there because I want to go on over. I just wanted you to be sure that you laid hold of that principle. Now let's come to the second assertion that the Spirit of God makes in this section on the fall of Egypt. Look at your, I think this is where your notes come in for tonight, so you need that second sheet here. Here now, we come to the fall of Egypt demonstrating the omnipotence of God. And where we're going to notice three movements, I'm going to highlight the three sections in this chapter, chapter 30. But get that word omnipotence, that's the operative word here, the power of God. Now I'm going to run down through references in the first few verses here, because there is a little phrase that we've got to stop and examine, and I want to help you with your work in being a better student of Bible prophecy. All right, let's work at it. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Now, you want to underscore this day of the Lord. This is a very important term in the prophetical books, a very important phrase. I'll come back to it. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Now, this must be, for clouds to be seen in Egypt would be certainly ominous, because when the average rainfall in Cairo is 1 inch, you don't see a whole lot of clouds. When you do, now, you do see this kind of cloud. You can see some dust clouds sweeping in off the desert. My brief stay in Cairo in 1980, I had the privilege of going out and combating one of these dusty days. I've run in all kinds of elements. Well, that was one of the grungiest times, is running when everything was yellow with dust from the desert. And the cloud, and it sets in, it creates a disposition and a mood in you by this, it's just an overshadowing sense. Well, this gloominess, this doom is pictured here for the Egyptians through the prophet to mark what? It's ominous. Something seriously bad is on the horizon. and a sword will come. Now, who's the sword? The sword's Babylon. Will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. Anguish, why? Fear, why? What's happening next? When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Then in verse 5, he mentions six of Egypt's allies. And do you know what? These allies had better be shaking in their sandals as well. Because what's going to happen to the godfather is going to happen to their allies along with them. Ethiopia, Put, that's Libya, Lud, and so on. Thus says the Lord, indeed those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down. From Migdol to Syene, that is from the north to the south. If you were down, Syene is, this is Aswan, where the Aswan Dam is today. Abdul Nasser is famous in Egypt for having created that great reservoir at the Nile River, down on one of the lower cataracts, actually upper cataracts. And that's from, just saying from, we might say, from San Francisco to New York City. Just the sweep of it all. Now, I'm going to park it there. I want to come back to a phrase. And here's what I want you to see in verses 2 to 9. God's power brings death and destruction to godless national powers. Look at the term, the phrase, day of the Lord. I'm going to try to write something here. I think I can do it. Yes. Let me show you something with regard to the day of the Lord. This will help you immensely in getting a grasp on a lot of Bible prophecy. You will see this used over 75 times in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, this terminology, day of the Lord. But you have to be careful, of course, when you come to a phrase by appreciating context, that whenever you see it, context will tell you what it means. And here's what you will find when you look at the terminology day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I'll just do my doodling right in here. I hope you can see this and it won't get too small. I'm going to use a timeline here. I'm going to put the cross, our place, of course, here in the midst of my next symbol. I'm going to use that to represent the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to use the words, the letters, D-O-L. When I do that, that represents Day of the Lord. And I'm going to write it up here in three places. Day of the Lord, one. Day of the Lord, two. And down here, Day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to a passage or two to explain why I've put these three terms up, these three D-O-Ls up here. The first one, you're already in the right place for the first D-O-L. What is this day of the Lord that he's speaking of in Ezekiel 30 and verse 3? What is it? It is a reference to some cataclysmic event. The word day is idiomatic. It's idiomatic. It's describing some event of great importance. We use the word this way. Oh, his day is coming. Or he's going to get his day in court. Well, we use the word idiomatically like that, do we not? It's not speaking necessarily of a 24-hour thing. It's referring to an event. And in this case, it is an event of great importance. It is an event that's going to be in terms of judgment. Now, one way in which the day of the Lord, that is when the Lord visits human beings in a major event, and in this place, judgment, in some places, it's just a historical event when God comes in and acts in judgment, as he will through the, as he did through the Babylonians on the Egyptians. Do we have that one? Now, go with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Now, I'm telling you, this is very important because we're getting closer and closer to those places in Ezekiel like the Valley of the Dry Bones and Gog and Magog, and the millennial kingdom, the temple in Ezekiel 40 and following. So we're going to do some homework now and trying to appreciate some of this prophetical vocabulary. It's very important. All right, look with me now at Isaiah 13 and verse, and I want to point out something in verses 6 through 13. Isaiah 13. You're going to see this terminology used here. In the context, here is a prophecy against Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, what is he referring to at this point? He's referring to the judgment that's going to come on Babylon, because Babylon would meet its demise, its destruction, at the hands of Cyaxares, of Cyrus, the king of the Persians. But now follow with me. I'm going to track on down to through verse 9. You see the term used there again? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. But watch what's happening in the language here. This is one of the features of prophetic language that's especially noteworthy, that the language gets embellished and widens out because a historical event will frequently be the occasion for anticipation. Foreshadowing of a greater event. Foreshadowing. Watch me. And he will exterminate its sinners from it, from the land. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Wow, we've moved in some language of great magnitude here, haven't we? We're into celestial signs, and judgment is so catastrophic that it's taking in the heavens. The sun will be dark when it rises. If you're only an entry student or a first-year student to Bible prophecy, you probably recognize this language as being used in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, don't you? That the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Well, I'm going to stop there because this thing does roll on. But what I want to show you with this second day of the Lord is this. Watch me now. In Ezekiel chapter 30 and in verse 3, we have a purely historical reference to the visitation of God, his day, and it's a day of judgment. In the passage that I just read in Isaiah 13, 6 and following, we find the day of the Lord used as a means of foreshadowing. It's a historical event, but it's foreshadowing something in the future. A future historical event, which we know, should know, as, and I'll show you another passage now for this one. Go with me to the book of Malachi. Turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. We're in the last prophet of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is about to go silent as far as Revelation is concerned with the book of Malachi. As a matter of fact, we're only just a few statements away from 400 years of revelational silence. Listen to one of the last things that the Spirit of God said through the prophet. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Now, move on down. On that day, the reference on the day, verse 3. Then in verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why does that ever open up to us a chapter in Bible prophecy for one of the last statements of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is an anticipation, a prophetic anticipation that there is coming a day of the Lord associated with the Lord's return and his judgment on the nations. And that is the reference to that time that will precede and include the second coming of Jesus Christ. It includes a complex of events which will occur when God has his day and man's day runs out, the day of the Lord. Now, I could take you to some further steps in this. I think what I will do, though, is just I'll reel it back in, because I want to come back in and get in the flow of Ezekiel 30 again. But I want you to see this. Matter of fact, this is so important that you grasp this. I'll stop here to see if anyone has a question at this point about what I mean by the use of the day of the Lord. All right, let me explain it. Context must always determine which of these meanings is involved. Context is always king. In Ezekiel 30, in verse 3, it's referring about a historical event. It's already fulfilled. The destruction of God, of Egypt by God. Isaiah 13 is one of those cases, and I could give you other examples. Joel, by the way, is another example of case number 2, Isaiah 13. You remember that occasion of the locusts? And God used the locust invasion as a historical foreshadowing of the coming day of the Lord, that time with the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. So there we are with Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. Any questions? Took a little bit of time, but I wanted you to be sure to get it. Did I get it across? Dan? Yeah, there have been these times when man's day, in the case of Egypt, when their national prowess, power, is shut down. So God has his day with them, takes them to the woodshed. But these, even those judgments in time, anticipate the coming time when man's day will be over. Man will run out of gas because God is going to step in judgment. In history. I'm not saying this that God's not involved in history, but I'm saying he's going to visit human beings in the role of judge in a final, dramatic, conclusive way. That's this final day of the Lord. God has his day. Man's having his day. God will have his day. That's the idea. All right, do we have that? Jim? Yes. Did you hear what he said? By God giving us these days historically, that's the extension of grace. Because you will pick up on that last statement in verse 21, will you not? Of chapter 29. They will know that I am the Lord. What's this about? That judgment in time is an extension of God's grace, and it's an appeal to put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. It's a call to repentance. I'm going to deal with that a little later on. Whew, where did time go? All right, let's do this then. Verses 10 to 19. Here's the highlighting issue of verses 10 to 19. God's power uses evil empires to accomplish his purposes. Verses 10 to 19. What is done in this place is God is, through the prophet Ezekiel, is describing in some detail what is going to happen to Egypt. Now, you got to remember, Egypt was mighty uppity. Hophra, the Egyptian pharaoh, and Egypt had been in a significant... what did he say? I am the one... I go back to the phrase that is used of the pharaoh... that I have, my Nile is mine. And what did the Pharaoh do with that? He took the Nile as the occasion for his, as a soapbox to declare his divinity. You know, the Egyptians looked upon the Pharaoh as being a manifestation of the god. He was the god Horus. There is Isis and Osiris. And this god and goddess, in the death of Osiris, there's this... fertility harvest scenario in their religion that's common throughout the ancient Near East, Babylon, Canaan, and other places. that the Osiris then comes into Horus and then rises back in the spring of the year. And the Pharaoh was seen to be Horus. He was the god. And by the defeat of the Pharaoh, this was a clear frontal assault and attack and a destruction upon this rank idolatry. And that's actually what's behind a lot of these statements in this chapter. Let me point out a couple of other passages to you. Look at verse 12. That moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry. Those are those irrigation canals that gave to the land its productivity because it moved the Nile waters off into, you recall that, at most about a 13-mile corridor, which is Egypt, up and down the Nile River. Well, God's going to bring those. What the Egyptians did is they came in sort of with a scorched earth policy, and they will sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will make the land desolate. I'm going to give it into the hand of strangers, foreigners. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the... This is an interesting word that Ezekiel uses for idols. This word occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. Ezekiel uses it 38 times. The Hebrew word translated idol is the word gilolim. Gilolim comes from a Hebrew verb which means to roll. Some places it's used the idea of like rolling in your cares on God. But it's also used in the sense of rolling as in a log. The Egyptians were familiar with that device because it was the means by which they moved many of those massive boulders to get them in place in the pyramids and the obelisks and so on. Well, this term that's used, and it's Ezekiel's favorite term for idols. There are 10 terms for idols in the Old Testament. But this is Ezekiel's favorite term. The word means log. It's really a put-down, to say the least. That this picture of their idols as merely logs, that is, they're just totem poles. You people, anybody been up in the Northwest, you know about totem poles. That here are these objects that are actually just rolled and set up by human hands. That's all they are. So it's an intended affront and ridicule of what has been worshipped and recognized as deity. And make the images cease from Memphis. Now, this is not referring to that lovely place on the Mississippi River. That this spot in ancient Egypt, and I have a map that will help us here in location of the city of Memphis. There is something that goes with this. Every city in Egypt, and I'm going to have to use this city as an example because, what, I think about 8 cities are mentioned through this section. That you need to remember this. The God's just not mentioning cities just to be throwing out just because God loves maps. These cities were places where there were local deities. They were their patron deities. The religion of Egypt is very hard to analyze, put together in a systematic way for this reason. That the deities of these villages, as these villages became cities and power bases, these deities then became the major deities. But every city had its own deity. Something like a mascot, but not nearly so harmless. But these deities were invested with, seen to have power, and they looked to these deities as patrons, as protectors, and as guardians, and they came and brought sacrifices and, you know, the whole nine yards. At Memphis, there was a god, and there was a close associate of the god. The god at Memphis was Ptah, P-T-A-H, Ptah. This is a local god of Memphis. And as often in Egypt, the gods had closely associated with them animals. And the sacred animal in Memphis was the bull. Apis, A-P-I-S, a sacred bull. He was maintained there. I mean, fed well, taken care of. Well, what's God saying here? God is going to unleash the Chaldeans upon the Egyptians and is going to roll these cities up like a carpet. And so much for these animals and for these local deities who are your gods who give you protection. So much for their protection. What do you think of that? And it had to be totally disorienting and disillusioning for the Egyptians. By the way, this is why God does it. Look at verse 19, and you'll see a refrain over there. It's so typical of the book of Ezekiel, especially these chapters on the judgment of the nations. They will know that I am the Lord. This has evangelistic purposes, friends. When God rolls back and brings down the gods of the nations, that's evangelistic. How so? I've given you this example already, but I have to mention it again because it's so accurate, up to date, and it's just going on right at the present time. And we've got Kevin and Molly will be with us next week as a testimony to what's happening. You know what I'm referring to, don't you? What has been one of the greatest of the gods in the 20th century? Marxist-Leninism. Communism. In the name of socialism, of course, China can't get over it. They're still holding on to this false god, communism, collectivization. Europe is toying with it. They can't, France and some other places in Europe, they can't quite get themselves shaken from this idea that you can have, shake the idea that you will find your meaning and definition and purpose through material things. That's what communism is. It's the worship of the material. What has God done in the old Soviet Union? He broke it up. We saw it. Surprised most of us, didn't it? Surprised us. Did me. I couldn't believe I was seeing what was happening. That it was happening so rapidly. That was the judgment of God on a god. And what has it created? What has it created? People who have been left in a spiritual vacuum. And what are they doing now? In the old Soviet Union, they're searching. They're looking because they have been bred and taught that meaning in life and their future, everything hung on communism, and it evaporated. And now we have an opportunity that's unprecedented in getting the gospel in to places that we thought we wouldn't in our lifetime never get the gospel in. Well, that's what God was doing here at this time, and bringing them to their knees to see that He is the God in heaven to whom they must come for their own personal redemption, forgiveness of sin, as Israel was that witness nation. Now, with that in mind, I've got one more item I'm going to highlight, and then we can talk about it for a minute. Looks like I'm not even going to touch 31, but that's all right. Let's look at the highlight. Let's highlight the issue of verses 20 through 26. Here is the issue that comes forth in these verses. As I said in verses 10 through 19, God's power uses evil empires to accomplish His purposes. What's the evil empire? Babylon. God used it, Babylon, to bring Egypt down to her knees. In verses 20 to 26, God's power removes great nations from international prominence. It'll be easy to summarize. Look with me at it for a moment. Son of man, I'm in verse 21. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, appreciate this issue here about the arm. This brokenness of the arm of Pharaoh goes after something that the Egyptians used as symbolic of might and strength, and something we can easily understand. What is it? The male bicep. At least for some male, their biceps. The bicep. In Egypt, in their relief, their etchings on their walls, at this time in their history, the power of Pharaoh was demonstrated by having a picture of Pharaoh with bulging biceps. Because that was just like the old Arm and Hammer on the soda, baking soda. This picture, the flexed arm, It's a symbol of Pharaoh's strength. What's God going to do with it? He breaks one bicep, and then he's going to break the other bicep. Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms. That's total destruction. Both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. A little hard to wield a sword when your bones have been broken in your arm. And I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. And he goes on to say, I will break the arms, verse 24. Egypt is going to be nothing more than a wounded, disabled ally. That staff of reed that Israel had relied upon, depended upon for her security, and God is saying, I am going to smash it. So there is the statement. The breaking of the power of Egypt sent a message then to Israel, as well as to the Egyptians, and it is this, that it is time to repent. God has no equal. Your gods are nothing. You know, a tragedy isn't it in Egypt that hundreds of years before this, God had demonstrated this to the Egyptians. In the battles and the war of the gods at the time of the Exodus, when God had humiliated all of the gods of Egypt, of the Egyptians. But Egypt had not learned their lesson. So God brings about the clincher and the final nail in the coffin. Now, I'm not going forward with that. Time's just about out. I want to know if you have any questions on anything in chapters 29 and 30 and any of these issues related to judgment, the day of the Lord. I was going to track with you tonight, but time got away from me. I wanted to take you through the fact of Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold and Daniel's image, and that's significant here, that Nebuchadnezzar is emphasized so much because he is the first of the great Gentile powers in that time frame known as the times of the Gentiles, which plays significantly up in Luke, and our Lord refers to it. All right, I'll just have to squeeze that in. We'll work that in next time. All right, any questions? Are you ready to go? All right, Mimi's got something, and then J.K., yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's not over. There, from what I've read, there are two forces, of course. There are the old communist nationalists who do not want the nation to be westernized, and they see the influx of religious groups as threatening to the coherence of their tradition. But then, and tied with that is the Russian Orthodox Church, which sees the intrusion of Christian groups, various kinds, and unfortunately, including the cults that are rushing in, seeing a threat to their nation. Well, this is in the hands of God. Let's pray that this open door, that God will keep it open. We have, as I said, Kevin and Molly are going to be going through that open door into Kazakhstan. This would not have been possible 15 years ago. Or 10 years ago. And God has raised them up and others like them going into these places, and we should pray for them. As a matter of fact, that ought to be our closing prayer, to pray for them tonight. And aren't you thankful to God that He's given us the privilege to have this small contribution and having this means of getting into what God is doing right now? This is the way God is, one of the ways He's working. Here's an open door, and He's given us the privilege, and we want to pray for and encourage Kevin and Molly as they come. J.K., you had your hand up. Do you want to?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good point. You know, you just get on those tour buses and you'll that's fulfilled prophecy, because that's all it is what was the mite that was Egypt. What I would like to do with in Egypt, before we leave Egypt, I want to give you, we'll have a little slideshow, maybe I can work that in. I want to go into that dimension of Egypt in prophecy. God does give Egypt a position in prophecy and gives them some opportunity as a nation for a special place in the kingdom events that some of these other nations don't get. So we're going to look at some dimension of Egypt in prophecy unfulfilled that we want to consider. All right, any other questions about these issues here? And before we go, let's pray for Kevin and Molly and this opportunity that we have through them to go through an open door that the nations will know that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Would one of you stand and pray, and we'll pray with you and dismiss us and with this request in mind.